This psalm and this particular text within this psalm do highlight for us the great privilege that is ours. And we can take these words and apply them to our own times and to our own circumstances. And we can say there with verse 6, "The lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage." And there are certain lines that we can think about down through history, in not only generations past, but centuries gone by, that reach down to our own times, and we can testify we have a goodly heritage, a gospel heritage. And really that's what we want to commemorate and give thanks for this evening. We're thankful for the Queen and her years of service that she has given to our nation, to the stability and example of duty that she has given. And the presbytery did send a letter at the last presbytery meeting. It was agreed to send a letter of congratulations to her, acknowledging her 70 years of reign over us and the benefits that we have enjoyed as a nation. And I'm sure whatever time her days are done in this world and others take her place, then we might just not have the same stability in our nation as we have had over her lifetime and over her reign. And during these last few days, we have witnessed those celebrations marking her platinum jubilee. And it is an opportunity then to think about these things and to acknowledge the goodness of God to us in the great gospel heritage that we have in this land. It was the 6th of February 1952 that Princess Elizabeth acceded to the throne. She was aged 25. Her father, George the 6th, had died, and she was proclaimed Queen later on by her Privy Councillors and the Executive Council that met shortly afterwards. It was well over a year that the coronation took place. There is that tradition of allowing a suitable length of time to pass after a monarch dies for mourning the previous monarch before there is any coronation, and the celebrations that might be attached onto a new monarch coming through the throne. It also gave the planning committees adequate time to make preparation for that ceremony. And the coronation then took place on the 2nd of June 1953 at Westminster Abbey. And it was Thursday there, that was the 2nd of June again, 2022, that the Platinum Jubilee was officially marked. That's why it was marked at that particular date there on Thursday, because it matched up with at least the date of her coronation, the 2nd of June. She was crowned as the monarch of this United Kingdom and other dominions as well. And we as citizens of this realm, and more importantly as Christians, do have regard for our monarch. Our allegiance is not to any particular shade of government in Westminster. That is not where our allegiance is. We might again be thankful for the system of government that we have and the stability that it has given our nation, but our allegiance isn't to any particular government that may be in power at Westminster or anywhere else at all. Our allegiance is something entirely different. It's focused upon something entirely different. We show allegiance because of the gospel heritage that is connected with the monarchy and the things that are associated with the crown in our nation. That's what we are particularly showing allegiance to. That's where our support is. And that's why we can acknowledge the service of the Queen and give thanks to the Lord for all that she has been enabled to do under God and His mercy toward her and towards our nation. Citizenship is a good thing. You know those examples in the Scriptures of Paul employing his Roman citizenship for the good of the gospel, and even his own safeguarding. For example, at the Acts of the Apostles chapter 16, when they were thrown into prison in Philippi, and then the Philippian jailer was converted, and word was sent from the magistrates through the sergeant to tell Paul and Silas that they were free to go. Paul refused to leave the prison. And he pointed out the fact that he had been beaten and that he had been condemned and that he had been imprisoned, and he was a Roman citizen, and that should not have happened. There were certain rights that a Roman citizen had. Not everybody that lived in the Roman Empire was a Roman citizen, even those who were freeborn. Certainly slaves didn't have Roman citizenship, but there were many others as well who didn't have Roman citizenship. But Paul tells us that he was born a Roman citizen, which means his father was a Roman citizen as well. And Paul employed his citizenship and the fact that he had certain rights and privileges. Certain things should not have been done to him. And on that occasion when he was cast into prison, he drew that attention. And it tells us that they were very concerned, the magistrates were very concerned about what had happened. And Paul said they want us to leave prison quietly. Well, we're not going quietly. They can come down themselves and get us out. And they came and pleaded with them to leave not only the prison, but leave the city as well. And then further on over in Acts 22, there's the second occasion, verses 24 to 30, where Paul employed his Roman citizenship. And there he was before the Jewish council in Jerusalem, and he wanted the opportunity to speak to them. He didn't get very far into what he had to say, and they turned against him, and in a frenzy they were going to kill him if they could get their hands on him. And the Roman captain commanded that Paul be brought into the palace, the Roman palace that is, and he commanded that he be scourged. And Paul again highlighted the fact, I'm a Roman citizen, and therefore you can't scourge me without first condemning me, without first having a trial. And again, the Roman captain, when he was informed, came along to Paul and said to Paul, how are you a Roman citizen? And that's when Paul said, I was freeborn. And the Roman captain said, well, I had to pay for my Roman citizenship. But there again, Paul was employing the benefits of citizenship for the furtherance of the gospel and his own well-being. So there is nothing wrong with a Christian at all acknowledging that we are citizens of heaven. By all means, we're told that in the scriptures. Ultimately, that's where our citizenship is, and we're going to say a little bit about that later on tonight. But we're also citizens of this nation that we live in, and we're thankful for the liberties and the privileges that it brings to us. And tonight, that is what we want to acknowledge. Ultimately, that was why Paul was able to appeal to Caesar. Because as you imagine, not everybody in the Roman Empire was able to appeal their case to Caesar. Caesar would never have ever any opportunity to do anything else. He would have been continually listening to court cases. But if you were a Roman citizen, you had the right to appeal to Caesar. And Paul exercised that right when he knew that he was not going to get a reasonable hearing before the Jewish council, and then they were going to so create a disturbance that those who were Roman governors of that part of the world, and we think of Felix and Festus and Agrippa as well, who heard his case, all of those men were going to be influenced, and therefore Paul appealed to Caesar. And the statement is that having appealed to Caesar, Agrippa said, to Caesar he shall go. They could not deny Paul his right of Roman citizenship and his right to appeal. So you have multiple examples there of Paul employing his Roman citizenship. And you and I can employ our British citizenship and be thankful for what it is in our land. Although it's not what we would like it to be. It's not what it once was. But nevertheless, we're still thankful to the Lord for his mercies. And we can still say tonight that the lines have fallen unto us in pleasant places. We have a goodly heritage. We can gather here tonight like this, as we have done for many a time, and we can do it without fear or favour, knowing that this is our right and our privilege. So we want to think a little bit about this and why we would show allegiance. First of all, I want you to consider that we show allegiance due to the monarch's association with hard-won liberties and freedoms. It is commanded to us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, for example, honour the king. The verse reads, honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. And remember when Peter wrote those words, it was Nero that was on the throne. And Nero was a despot, an absolute despot. If you read anything of Nero in history, the Roman emperor, many of them were of the same ilk. And certainly Nero was a godless man who lived in a godless fashion. And yet, Peter is acknowledging there is a responsibility upon Christians to acknowledge that lawful authority under which they live. We do honour. We honour the office. We honour the office of, of monarch in our own land. We honour an individual who owns, holds that office insofar as they discharge their part as a civil magistrate, that they preserve the peace, the property, the liberties of their subjects, that they are a terror to evil works and an encourager of good works, and that they rule according to the laws of God. So there is an honour that we give to the office, and there's an honour then that we might give to any individual who holds that office according to how they discharge their duties and responsibilities in the light of God's word. And there are liberties and freedoms that we enjoy tonight. I've already mentioned a little bit there about them that are tied in with the monarchy in our land, that really stem all the way back now in history to what took place in our nation all those years ago. Many of those liberties and freedoms now are looked upon as basic human rights. But they started off as British rights. They were gospel rights. They were rights that were won by the gospel, by the reformers, and by Protestants in a prior day in our nation. For example, if you go back as far as the Bill of Rights in 1689, that was a landmark act in constitutional law, and it set out certain basic civil rights and clarified who would inherit the crown as well. It laid down limits on the powers of the monarchy. It set out the rights of Parliament, including the requirement for regular parliaments, free elections, freedom of speech in Parliament. And the Bill of Rights became the model for many other conventions on human rights. And there are two great liberties that we are exercising this very moment as we are gathered here. And that is the freedom of assembly, and with it the freedom of worship, and also then the freedom of speech and expression. We are exercising those liberties. Because if you go back to the days prior to the revolution settlement in 1689, 1690 with William and Mary, those rights did not exist by and large. They didn't exist to a great degree. And particularly when you think about the history of dissenters, and we are dissenters. We're not of the Church of England. We're not of the established church. So we come in among that number of people who are known as dissenters historically. And sometimes they had the worst of the persecution and the opposition that was raised in this nation because they were dissenters. And we fall in. We follow on in that great tradition of those individuals, those Protestant Christians who separated from the Church of England in the 17th and the 18th century. And they now have freedom of assembly and freedom of worship. And we count that a great privilege. As we know, there's places in the earth, and that does not exist tonight. There are nations in the world tonight, and there isn't that freedom to meet and freedom to worship. There's Christians tonight, and they're meeting in fear. They're meeting in secret. They've met today to worship the Lord. No, they've been bold and faithful to the Lord, and they have met, but many of them have met in secret. Many of them have met under that cloud, that at any time they could be arrested for worshipping the Lord in the way that they have, whereas we have liberties that we just take for granted. And I suppose that's only natural when we have had these liberties for so long and even predate our own lives and generations before us, going back now centuries, these liberties and freedoms have existed. So we just take it for granted. It has been like this for so long. Is this not just how it is? Well, no, it's not how it always is. There was a time when it wasn't like this, and there may well come a time not all that far ahead of us when we might lose some of those liberties again. They were liberties that were dear bought. But oh, what privilege it is tonight for us to meet and to worship the Lord according to the dictates of our own conscience, as we feel the Lord is to be worshipped in the light of His Word. No one tells us how we are to worship. There's no restrictions on how we worship. But there was a time when there was such restrictions, and that changed, and there came in these liberties and freedoms, and they are tied in with the monarchy. And for the maintenance of those, then we do certainly have regard for the monarchy. And generations right down to our own today have lived with the benefit of this, and we can preach the gospel because there's freedom of expression as well, and we can preach. We can go out into the open air tonight and preach. We have that liberty and freedom to do so. We can express what we believe and do it without fear of interference or hindrance. Oh, there might be people who don't like it, but there is that law that gives you the right to do so. And therefore, for all of this, we give thanks tonight to the Lord. Now, many of these liberties and freedoms are secured by the requirement that the monarch in our land be a Protestant. That is part of the Bill of Rights of 1689 and also the Act of Settlement of 1701, that it requires that the monarch be a Protestant. And I'm going to read out part of this from the Bill of Rights. I'm going to explain a little bit about this because it is important, I think, to address that issue, because there's many who object to this. And back a few years ago, David Cameron and Nick Clegg, when they were in government together, changed part of the Bill of Rights and the Act of Settlement because they didn't like some of the clauses that were in it. But they couldn't change it all. But they changed as much of it as they possibly could. But it is important to address that, because the idea that the monarch has to be a Protestant is often put over as that's just mere prejudice. That's just mere prejudice. That's just a sectarian spirit and it needs to be given up. That's the argument of Cameron and Clegg all those years ago, and many like them that write and upon it and speak upon the subject at the present time. That's the line that they take. This is something from the Dark Ages and we're a modern country and we need to move on from these things. Well, that argument doesn't understand why our forefathers put into the Bill of Rights and put into the Act of Settlement the language that it did. And that's why I want to address that particularly, because here is the defence of it. When someone raises this issue and says this is not for the modern age, we've moved on from these things, we're a more modern country, we're not like that anymore. Well, in the Bill of Rights particularly, and it's carried over into the Act of Settlement as well, but in the Bill of Rights it says that our Protestant forefathers by experience, and that makes all the difference, by experience came to learn that these rights and liberties that we cherish are safeguarded by a Protestant monarch. I'm going to read what it says in the Bill of Rights. I'm just breaking in here in the middle of it, but it says, "And whereas it has been found by experience that it is inconsistent with the safety and welfare of this Protestant kingdom to be governed by Popish prince, the said lords, spiritual and temporal and common, do further pray that it may be enacted that all and every person and persons that is, are, or shall be reconciled to, or shall hold communion with the see or church of Rome, or shall profess the Popish religion, shall be excluded and be forever incapable to inherit, possess, or enjoy the crown and government of this realm and Ireland and the dominions thereunto, belonging to any part of the same." So that's what our forefathers, or that's why our forefathers stipulated that the monarch had to be Protestant. And as we know, it went a little further than that, and that they had to be in communion with the Church of England. But if we just take that point about the monarch being Protestant, it's not prejudice. It's not pure sectarianism, as it is suggested today, by those who don't know what our forefathers did and why they did it. They did it because they found by experience that a Protestant monarch safeguards these liberties and these freedoms. And to have someone other than a Protestant monarch endangers those liberties. That's what history teaches. It endangers those liberties and freedoms. And therefore, that's why it was stipulated that the monarch in the United Kingdom must be a Protestant. And therefore, that the emphasis is on those words, by experience. And that's our defence of that matter when it's raised today. They learn by experience. Bitter experience, costly experience. An experience that was marred by blood. Many shed their blood and gave their lives in order to maintain these liberties. But there are some other nations in Europe, never mind anywhere else, that have a similar law. There's a law tonight in Sweden, still in existence, that the line of succession in Sweden has to be Lutheran. So if you're not in fellowship with the Lutheran church in Sweden, you can't be in the line of succession. And then you have the Vatican State. They never point that out. You have to be a Romanist to be the Pope. And furthermore, you can't even marry. Never mind who it is you marry. To be Pope, you can't marry at all. But no, we'll not worry about that. That just wouldn't be the thing to raise today, to point out the inconsistencies in what goes on in the Vatican State. Now, it is perfectly reasonable to hold the position that historically has been the case. And whether Cameron or Clegg want to change it, and did try to change it, they changed the part of it where it says that they are not to marry a Roman Catholic. So the monarch can be married to a Roman Catholic and still be the monarch, but they couldn't change that part where it says that they had to be the monarch had to be a Protestant, had to be in communion with the Church of England. They couldn't change that, and thankfully. So we show allegiance because of the liberties and freedoms that we enjoy from having a Protestant monarch. Secondly, we show allegiance due to the symbolic nature of the coronation. And it's interesting just to think a little bit about the coronation. Now, you read up on it, it tells you that the form of the coronation goes back 1,000 years to Edgar, who was crowned in, I think it was 935 AD, as King of England. And there's elements of his coronation that actually were involved in the present Queen's coronation back in 1953. But there's other things that are involved in the coronation that are biblical. Very much biblical. And I want to highlight some of those, and just to see the Christian influence, the biblical influence that there has been historically in our nation. I know it's been lost to a great degree in these times in which we live, and there is not a regard given for God's word. But it's worth remembering what was there. And I would anticipate that whatever time a new monarch is crowned, there'll be a jettisoning of some of these things, maybe them all. But nevertheless, when our present Queen was crowned, there are some of these things that I want you to notice and be aware of. When she arrived at Westminster Abbey at 11 o'clock on that day, she proceeded up the central aisle, and the choir sang that psalm that we were singing this morning, Psalm 122. I joyed when to the house of God, go up, they said to me. So as the Queen entered into Westminster Abbey on her way to her coronation, that's the psalm that was sung by the choirs. As I say, her coronation reflected the scriptures, particularly it mirrored the enthronement of some of the kings of Israel, particularly that of Jehoiada. And we're going to look up some of these portions of scripture as we work our way through this evening. The coronation fell into six parts. There's first of all the recognition, then there was the oath, then there was the anointing, then there was the investiture, which included the crowning, then there was the enthronement upon Edward's throne, and then finally there was the homage. And the ceremony lasted for 3 hours. So I'm just going to pick up a few highlights out of this. First of all, the recognition. Because here's where the use of God save the Queen comes in. And it was done on that particular day. Because as she stood before King Edward's chair, the Archbishop of Canterbury asked the audience in each direction of the compass gathered there in Westminster Abbey. He went round the four points of the compass, and in each direction this is what he said. Sirs, I here present unto you Queen Elizabeth, your undoubted Queen. Wherefore all of you who are come this day to do your homage and service, are you willing to do the same? And as he uttered those words, the response that came back from the four directions of the compass individually, God save Queen Elizabeth. Well, that's a biblical statement. If you go back to 2 Chronicles for a moment, and let's pick up on some of these points. 2 Chronicles 23 and verse 11. And this is the enthronement of Jehoiada. The enthronement of Joash. It was done by Jehoiada. 2 Chronicles 23. And remember Athaliah, she's mentioned here in these verses, how that she had destroyed the seed royal and tried to reign herself. And Jehoiada the priest had hidden away one of the king's sons, Joash, as a boy, just as a young lad. And now he has grown up at least to some age where he's going to be able to be brought out and shown to the people, and they're going to make him king. So 2 Chronicles 23 and verse 11, it says, and they brought out the king's son and put on him the crown and gave him the testimony and made him king. And Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, God save the king. And there's four occasions in scripture where this phrase is used. God save the king. Going back actually to the first monarch, Saul. When Saul was crowned king, they said this as well. Four occasions in the scripture. So when in the coronation, and even the national anthem has these words, as you know. But here's where it comes from. It's scriptural. Whatever elements of the coronation go back to Edward way back in 935 AD, here's something that goes back to the Bible. That when the monarch or the monarch-to-be was presented to the congregation there in Westminster Abbey, and they were asked, how do you acknowledge? And they all replied with these words, God save the Queen. If you've got a margin in your Bible, it explains what that means. It gives you an alternative translation there. It says, let the King live. That's what it means. Let the King live. Let the King live prosperously. Remember, his life was in danger here by Athaliah. And you read on there about her annoyance. And we're going to pick up some other things here in a moment about this particular occasion. But crying out those words, and when we sing those words, God save the Queen, that's what we're referring to. Let the Queen live. Let her live. It's a desire for her well-being and for her prosperity. If you have 2 Chronicles still open there before you, look at, well, if we skip verse 12, because that's dealing with Athaliah, and then let's read a little bit more in verse 13. And it says, she looked, and behold, the king stood at his pillar at the entering in, and the princes and the trumpets by the king, and all the people of the land rejoiced and sounded with trumpets, also the singers with instruments of music, and such as taught to sing praise. And Athaliah rent her clothes and cried, treason, treason. There's this recognition of the king here, Joash. And that recognition that was part of the coronation of the queen was marked by trumpet sounding. On each of those occasions when that part of the congregation, according to the point of the compass, cried out, God save Queen Elizabeth, the trumpet sounded. And they were doing it in reflection of what was happening here with the crowning of Joash. Then there's the coronation oath that the monarch was to take. And this is what it says. Will you, to the utmost of your power, maintain the laws of God and the true profession of the gospel? Will you, to the utmost of your power, maintain in the United Kingdom the Protestant Reformed religion established by law? And the Queen replied, the things which I have herebefore promised, I will perform and keep, so help me God. So she has taken an oath to uphold the Protestant religion, the Protestant Reformed religion in this realm. That is part of her coronation oath. She did it with the Word of God in her hand. And she signed that oath, or took that oath, as part of her coronation. And then there was a presentation of the Bible to her. And this was a change from other coronations. It was the first time that any other minister took part, other than a Church of England cleric. But the moderator of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland presented her with a copy of the Scriptures. And this is what he said. Our gracious Queen, to keep your majesty ever mindful of the law and the gospel of God as the rule for the whole life and governance of Christian princes, we present you with this book, the most valuable thing that this world affords. Here is wisdom. Here is the royal law. Here are the lively oracles of God. And the Bible was given into the hand of the monarch. I repeat some of those words. We present you this book, the most valuable thing that this world affords. What a statement. The Bible is the most valuable thing that this world affords. There's nothing as valuable tonight as this Bible. Do we count it as the most valuable thing that you ever had in your possession? Do you count the Bible the most valuable thing this world affords? Here is wisdom. Here is the royal law. Here are the lively oracles of God. Now, if you go back to 2 Kings 11, Where does this idea of presenting the Scriptures come from? Well, here's the account of Joash's coronation in 2 Kings. Same individuals, Jehoiada is a priest, and Joash and Athaliah. But I want you to notice what it tells you here in 2 Kings 11 and verse 12. It says, he brought forth the king's son and put the crown upon him and gave him the testimony. And they made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, God save the king. Do you notice there in that verse where it says they give him the testimony? The scriptures, in other words. That's the name for the Bible. The testimony. So as Joash was being crowned, Jehoiada the priest gave him the scriptures. That's why our monarch was presented with the scriptures at her coronation. We could go back to Deuteronomy, because the Lord foresaw that day when Israel would have a monarch and want a king like the other nations. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, we're not going to turn it up for the sake of time tonight, but you can go and read it yourself. The Lord said that when a monarch would be crowned in Israel, they had a responsibility to write out for themselves a copy of the law. They had a responsibility to write out for themselves, not some of their servants, but they themselves had to write out a copy of the law. They could never say, "Oh, I never knew anything about this law. I never knew we were to keep this law." The Lord said, "You will write out a copy of this law for yourself." And that's where the practice then developed out of, where you have it here in 2 Kings 11, where a monarch is crowned in Israel and they are presented with the testimony or the law or the scriptures as we would know them. And that's why our monarch was presented with the scriptures, and those words were said to her, "The most valuable thing that this world affords, herein is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God." She was anointed with oil. Again, this is a practice that is in agreement with the word of God. If you go back to 1 Kings this time, and it's the coronation of Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 1, and verse 39 and 40. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 39. "And Zadok the priest took a horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, 'God save King Solomon.' And all the people came after him, and the people piped with pipes and rejoiced with great joy, so the earth rent with the sound of them." The trumpets, we've already drawn your attention to that. That is a mark of coronation, was a mark of the Queen's coronation. And here the anointing of oil is mentioned. Solomon was anointed with oil. And the same thing happened with our present queen. Do you know that that was the only part of the coronation that was not televised? Close up, that is, at her personal request. There was no photographs taken of her father's coronation when he was being anointed with oil. It is deemed to be the most sacred part of the whole coronation ceremony. And when she was being anointed with oil, the cameras did not show that act of anointing. There was prayer that was offered at that time. Here's what that prayer said: "Bless and sanctify thy chosen servant Elizabeth, who by our office and ministry is now to be anointed with this oil. Strengthen her, O Lord, with the Holy Ghost, the Comforter. Confirm and establish her with thy free and princely spirit, the spirit of wisdom and government, the spirit of counsel and ghostly strength, the spirit of knowledge and true godliness. And fill her, O Lord, with the spirit of thy holy fear, now and forever, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen." As you know, oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. And it's an acknowledgement that there is a need, the Lord's help. I could go on tonight. I appreciate we have an open air and we want to finish up. There's other parts. You could go through, you know, the presentation of the crown jewels. We've often heard that phrase, I'm sure, the crown jewels. Well, some of them, there's a sword. And again, there were words that were spoken to her when she was given the sword. For example, that she may not bear the sword in vain, but may use it as a minister of God for the terror and punishment of evildoers and for the protection and encouragement of those that do well through Jesus Christ our Lord. Receive this kingly sword, brought now from the altar of God, delivered to you. With this sword do justice, stop the growth of iniquity, protect the holy church of God, help and defend widows and orphans, restore the things that are gone to decay, maintain the things that are restored, punish and reform what is amiss, and confirm what is in good order, that doing these things ye may be glorious in all virtue, and so faithfully serve our Lord Jesus Christ in this life." And you can go through, as I say, other parts, the presentation of the royal robe, the presentation of the orb that has a cross on it. For example, when it was presented to her, it says, "Receive this orb set under the cross and remember that the whole world is subject to the power and the empire of Christ, our Redeemer." she was reminded, you may be the monarch of the United Kingdom and all of its dominions, but there is a greater monarch and there's a greater power. She was reminded of that at her coronation. I'll finish off this point with the enthronement. This is what was said to her: stand firm, hold fast. From henceforth the seat and state of royal and imperial dignity, which is in this day delivered unto you, in the name and by the authority of Almighty God. So much of her coronation is set in the context of the Scriptures. That's something of the godly heritage that we have had in our nation. Yes, we are losing it, and there's no recognition of much of that today and the significance of it, but it was there 70 years or 69 years ago when she was crowned. I want to finish off very quickly with this point. In showing recognition to an earthly sovereign, we acknowledge that we are subject to a higher sovereign. And that is brought out in those hymns that we were singing tonight, because our allegiance ultimately is to the King of Kings. And as I said, in her coronation, there was an acknowledgement that there was a higher power, that whatever authority was invested with her and given to her to exercise, there was a higher power, that she was subject to the great King, our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, honouring God is more important than honouring any earthly monarch. And there is a limit to our allegiance. Our forefathers wrote that into the Bill of Rights and to the Act of Settlement. Because there's a part in the Bill of Rights, for example, that says that if any of these provisions are broken, and it says, and in all and every such case or cases, the people of these realms shall be and hereafter absolved of their allegiance. If there is a breaking of those tenets of those of the Bill of Rights or the Act of Settlement with regards to somebody who's not a Protestant being on the throne of the United Kingdom, then the citizens of this country have the right to refuse allegiance. They are absolved of their allegiance. That's what the Bill of Rights and the Act of Settlement says. And our allegiance is conditional. It's not absolute. The only absolute allegiance we show is to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. Thereafter, it is indeed conditional. I finish off with this particular point. As part of her coronation, the Queen received a robe. And here's what it says when she was given the royal robe. Receive this imperial robe, and the Lord your God endue you with knowledge and wisdom, with majesty and with power from on high. The Lord clothe you with the robe of righteousness and with the garments of salvation. That was the wish that was expressed the day the Queen was crowned. And giving her a royal robe that marked her out as a monarch of our nation and other nations too, there was that desire expressed, the Lord clothe you with the robe of righteousness and with the garments of salvation. And you know that that's scriptural. And if you turn over to Isaiah 61, we're going to close with this. And here's the point we want just to close with. There is that need, for whether we're the monarch of the realm or the pauper in the street, there is a need for each and every one to be clothed with the robe of righteousness and with the garments of salvation. It's taken from Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10. That whole verse reads, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation, he hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. You see, in one sense, we're all on the same level. Maybe the most important sense of all, we're on the same level. Every single individual, whether it's the Queen or whether it's the pauper in the street, every single individual needs clothed with the garments of salvation. And that desire was expressed, as I've read it there, expressed to the Queen that day she was crowned. Whether she took it on board or not, the Lord is her judge. But she needs the garments of salvation, and so do you and I. There's a garment of salvation provided, as we know, through Christ. He has provided a robe of righteousness. We are to come and take it and be clothed. Clothed in the spiritual sense. Fitted for heaven. That we would have on this robe provided. And only then can we be subjects of Jesus Christ. True subjects. Otherwise we're rebels. We're rebels otherwise. If we do not come to Christ. And do not be clothed with the garments of salvation. May the Lord bless his word tonight to all of our hearts. for his name's sake.